Thomas, thank you for reading God's word to us so clearly. And please do keep that passage in front of you, everyone. We'll be studying this together this morning, Matthew 17, there on page 984. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we know that all scripture is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would work in us this morning as we reflect on them together. Please strengthen our faith and shape our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, I'd like to start the sermon this morning by describing three scenes from everyday life and asking you if you can see what they have in common. I'm not going to ask anyone to shout out, it's just a sort of reflection in our minds. So the first scene, a pathfinder and her mother go to the railway station. They find the train for London. They get on the train. They sit down and relax with their phones. That's the first situation. Second scene, a man drops off his child at nursery school, leaves the child there and drives on to work for the rest of the day. That's number two. And then number three, a man goes to the pharmacy, he collects his prescription, he comes home, and he takes the first tablet in the box. I wonder if you can see what those three have in common. If you can, tell me later. They're all examples of people exercising faith, of people trusting not in themselves, but someone else. So that pathfinder and her mum, they're trusting the train driver to get them to London safely. The dad is trusting the teacher at the nursery school to look after his child. The man at the pharmacy is trusting the pharmacist to give him the right medicines. Well, today's reading from Matthew 17 is one of those passages, I think, which when we hear it, raises loads of questions in our mind. Do you have that experience as Thomas read it to us? So many questions come up. You know, what exactly was this boy suffering from? Why couldn't the disciples help him? Why does Jesus in one breath criticize the disciples for having little faith and then in the next breath say that even small faith is very powerful? Why was there a coin in that fish's mouth? Why did Jesus send Peter to catch it? So many questions. What does it all mean? Well, I hope we're going to see the answer to some of those questions as we go through this morning. But we'll also see that the central theme that binds all this together is faith in God, depending on God as we live our lives. All through these chapters in Matthew, Jesus has been teaching what it means to live as a follower of his. That's why we've called the series The School of Christ. Remember last week, the Transfiguration? Followers of Jesus listen to him. Well, now this week, followers of Jesus depend on God as we live our lives for him. The first half of the passage shows us that daily dependence on God is vital. And then the second half, because we often find it hard to trust in God, gives us some reasons to do so. So first of all, trust in God is vital to working for him. This is verses 14 to 21. Now, we know that faith in God is vital at the start of the Christian life. How are we saved? How do we come into a right relationship with God? Well, it's by trusting not in ourselves and our own performance, but instead trusting in Jesus who died for our sins. But we learn here that faith in God is not only vital at the start of the Christian life, but all the way through. We can only work for God as we depend on him. Let's join the account in verse 14. To give you the background, Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been up a mountain where Jesus' glory has been revealed, and now they come down from the mountain and back into the realities of life. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Now, this poor boy may seem to us to have had something similar to epilepsy. But in fact, in this particular case, there's more than just a physical disease afflicting him. Did you notice the disease seems to be deliberately destructive? It pulls him into the fire and then into the water. And Jesus discerns in this particular case an evil spirit. It seems very strange to our modern ears. It's not at all suggesting that in every instance of disease we should think there's an evil spirit going on. But we do see again and again in the Gospels that Christ came into the world to confront and to drive out a force of evil. Now, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given his 12 apostles authority and power, both to heal and to drive out demons. So the apostles should have been able to help this child. And when Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," he's not criticizing the boy's dad. He's actually criticizing the disciples, whose unbelief was typical of that whole generation. And their lack of faith deeply grieved Jesus. And Jesus shows his mercy and his power by healing the boy immediately. Well, then in verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus in private. And I'm not surprised they came in private, because their question is, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus answers in verse 20, which I think is the key verse of this passage. He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, we need to think about this verse and what Jesus meant. At the start of the verse, when Jesus says, "Because you have so little faith," that could be translated, "Because your faith is so poor." And that's important because in the very next sentence, Jesus explains that even very small faith, as small as a mustard seed, the smallest seed, is very powerful. You see, the problem with the disciples' faith wasn't that it was too small, it's that it was in the wrong place. They were trusting in something too little. They were trusting in themselves and not in God's power to work through them. Now, this understanding is confirmed by Mark's account of the same incident in his gospel. You know very often that the same thing that Jesus did is described by more than one of the gospel writers, and they often give complementary details which can really help us in our understanding. And in Mark's account, he adds that Jesus said to his disciples, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Now, that's significant, isn't it? They've been trying to drive out this demon without even praying. They hadn't even prayed for God's help to do this. Now, I imagine when the disciples started in their work of healing and of exorcisms, they were so conscious of their dependence on God as they did it. They knew in the early days the power wasn't coming from them, it was coming from the Lord. I'm sure they bathed the whole process in prayer. But evidently, as time had gone on and as the disciples had got more experienced, well, they became cocky. They became self-confident. They were relying on their own techniques, their own methods, their own experience. They weren't depending on God to give them the power to work for him. They'd even stopped praying. And now they find that trusting God is vital for doing God's work. Depending on themselves, they couldn't make any progress in it at all. And actually, this is a principle which we can apply to all of our ministry. If we trust in ourselves alone, we cannot do God's work. Now, every Christian has work to do for God. It may be a specific ministry here at church, helping with a children's group, leading a growth group, helping with the welcome and hospitality on Sunday with the music. But actually, every Christian believer has a ministry for God in our own circle, amongst our family and friends, seeking to be an influence for Jesus, seeking to point people to him, to see people come to faith and to grow in their walk with the Lord. We all have a ministry that God has given us. And the danger is that, like the disciples, as we get more experienced, we start to rely not on God to work through us, but on our own experience, our own methods, our own techniques. And actually, this can show very often when we find we're not praying anymore for what we're seeking to do for God. And the challenge of this passage is that without dependence on God, we cannot make progress in his work. That's the challenge. If we trust in ourselves alone, we can't do it. But the great encouragement for us in this verse is we don't have to trust in ourselves alone. We can trust on God, who has promised to work through us. If we trust in God, he will do amazing things through us. Did you notice Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, the tiniest bit of trust in God, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? This language of moving mountains was proverbial for doing amazing things. So he's not talking literally, he's talking proverbially. We know that, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's famous chapter about love, he says, I think in the first or second verse, if you have faith that can move mountains, ... Now, none of Paul's readers had moved a mountain, but amazing things have been done through them by their faith. It's a way of talking about amazing things God doing through us. And he's saying, if we rely on God, he will do amazing things through us. You know, Jesus said elsewhere in John chapter 15, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. What a promise of scripture for the Christian believer. As we stay close to Christ, he will work in us and through us. We don't have to depend on ourselves. We can depend on God to do amazing things through us. Now, it's important to say that these amazing things, these mountains being moved, may not be the things that we would choose for God to do through us. That's not how faith works. No, they're the things that God chooses to do through us. It's been helpfully said that God is not like a vending machine where if you put in enough faith at the top, you can get out your choice of item. That's not how faith works. No, God is like a host. You trust him as you take a seat at his table, and then he serves the meal that he chooses. That's how God works through us. As we depend on him, he will do amazing things through us of his choosing. Now, for these apostles, they were dramatic things. Whole people groups reached. They may not be dramatic things in our lives, brothers and sisters. They may be things that very few people notice, things that we ourselves don't even notice. But Christ has promised, as we depend on him, we will bear much fruit, maybe helping people one step towards coming to faith, helping people grow in their life as followers of Jesus, and then who knows what impact will come from them. Whole lives and eternities changed. Truly impossible things. Things that are impossible for us, but not for God. It's a great encouragement. We don't have to depend on ourselves. As we trust in God and walk in dependence on him, he will work through us to do amazing things. And then one more encouragement for us from verse 20, which is that it's not the size of our faith that counts, but who it's in. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. I think that's a great comfort to us. We may feel that our faith in God to work through us is very weak, is very shaky. We may feel full of doubts. But what we need is not necessarily big faith, but real faith in God, depending on him. And even if that faith is very small, he will work through us. I think it's a great lesson for us here as followers of Jesus, and for us as a church. It's not just at the start of the Christian life that we depend on God, but all through it. Whatever work God has given us to do, if we trust in ourselves alone and get complacent, we won't be able to make progress in God's work. But actually, as we depend on Him, He will work through us to do, well, to move mountains. And the way we show that dependence is with prayer, what the disciples weren't doing. Approaching that work that God has given us to do and saying, Lord, on my own I can't do it. But you have promised to bear fruit in my life. I trust you to keep that promise. Trusting God is vital to work for him. Well, the second half of the passage, I believe, is given to strengthen that trust in God. Trusting God is strengthened by three reasons. Of course, it's strengthened by far more than three reasons, but I think there are three in these verses. I gave those examples at the start of the sermon of trusting in the train driver, of trusting in the teacher, and trusting in the pharmacist, to show that actually everybody, every day of our lives, is exercising faith. It's not a distinctly Christian thing to trust in someone else. We're all doing it the whole time. But actually, to depend on God daily in our life can be harder. And maybe because we're used to trusting things that we can see and test, and of course we can't test and we can't see God. It may be because of experiences we've had that make it hard for us to trust God. So it's so helpful to see that faith in God is not illogical or just a leap in the dark. There are actually good reasons to depend on Him in our lives. And the chief of these is that Jesus died for us. And that's what we see in verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, through this part of Matthew, again and again, Jesus speaks to his disciples about his death and resurrection, partly because they were so slow to understand what he was talking about. You can see from their grief, they're starting to understand he'll die, but they have no understanding yet of his resurrection. But also, he keeps reminding them because, actually, his death and resurrection are the center of God's salvation plan. They need to understand that. You see, the fact that God gave his Son for our salvation gives us huge reason to trust him in our lives. He has given us already the big thing. We can rely on him for everything else. I was reading recently about a father who, through advances in medical science, was able to give his own kidney to his daughter who needed a transplant. This was now possible. Now, how that gift must have helped that daughter trust her dad to be working for her good. When he was telling her off, when he was late to pick her up from school, she could think, he's given me the big thing. I can trust him to be on my side. Well, so it is, brothers and sisters, with God. He's given us the big thing. He's given us his Son. And that helps us trust him in life to be working in us and through us for our good and the good of others. He's given us the big thing, his Son to die for us. Now, another reason we have here to trust in God is that Jesus is in control. And this is one of the lessons of the curious incident of the temple tax, which is actually only recorded here in Matthew's Gospel in verses 24 to 27. Now, the historians tell us that this tax was a Jewish tax. It wasn't from the Romans. It was from the Jewish authorities. And every year, each adult male, Jewish adult male, was expected to pay 2 drachmas, which was 2 days' wages thereabouts, to fund the ministry of the temple in Jerusalem. And so these collectors of the temple tax, they come to Peter and they ask him if Jesus pays. And I suppose, not wanting to paint Jesus into a bad light, Peter says, yes, he does. Well, later in the house, Jesus corrects Peter with an analogy from human taxation. So verse 25. "What do you think, Simon?" Jesus asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. Yes, the Son of God, he should really be exempt from the tax for the house of God. But Jesus continues in verse 27. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now this shows us, for one thing, the importance as Christians of not needlessly offending others by standing on our rights or by being stingy. But it also shows us, does it not, the extraordinary level of the control that Jesus has over everything in this world. Now, I've only tried fishing a few times myself, but I've had enough afternoons fruitlessly by the riverside or on the seashore, heading home only to put the fish fingers in the oven, to know that the fish are practically the last things that we humans can control. But Christ does control them. He's in control over when a coin falls into the sea, over which fish swallows it, and over which fish comes onto Peter's line. A few times in the gospel, his control over the fish is used to show his divine control over all things. What a reason to trust in God. Christ is in control. Now, watching Jesus at work in our lives is often like watching the underside of a tapestry as someone weaves it. Often you can't tell what on earth the weaver is doing, especially when they're working with the dark threads of pain and suffering. But from the perspective of eternity, when Christ's work in us is done, it will be like seeing that tapestry turned over and looking at the right side of it and seeing that all along someone has been in control, working a beautiful picture. It's another reason to trust God to be at work in us and through us. Jesus died for us, and Jesus is in control. And then there's one more reason. Jesus makes us God's sons. Do you notice that remarkable detail in verse 27? It was a 4-drachma coin in that fish's mouth. And it was for Jesus' tax and Peter's. Peter is being treated too as a son of God. And it's just a hint of this truth that will become big in the New Testament of God's adoption of those who trust in Christ. Yes, Jesus is God's son in his nature and from all eternity. But as we come to him in faith, we are made God's sons by adoption. Now, what a reason to trust God. Whatever is good in fatherhood is certainly true of God as father. Love, care, wisdom, training, discipline, provision, intimacy. God is the perfect father. And through Christ, we are his sons and daughters. So there's a lot in this passage and a lot of questions to ask about it. I hope this has helped with many of them. Supremely, this passage is an invitation and a challenge to trust in God, to depend on him. First of all, for our salvation, to be right with God, we need to rely not on ourselves, not on our own goodness and performance. No, we rely on Jesus, who died for our sins. But this passage is challenging us to actually trust him all through the Christian life. In all that we do, depending not on ourselves alone, but on God who has promised to work through us. And I think that's a real challenge for us as a church. Because as churches become more organized, as our knowledge about God increases, as we become perhaps more professional, it's so easy for our dependence on God to decrease. And that would be the way to really slow up God's work. We cannot afford to depend on our own abilities in whatever we're doing for God. But the encouragement is, we don't have to. God has promised to be at work through us as we rely on him, even with faith as small as a mustard seed. He will do amazing things in us and amongst us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess that like the disciples at this point, we are often guilty of trying to do your work, but in our own strength, without depending on you in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised that as we trust in you, you will work through us. Teach us as a church and as individuals to depend on you each day. And I pray that you would give us the joy as a church of seeing you do amazing things through us, even this Christmas time, as people are brought to Christ and lives and eternities are changed. Amen.